Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, beginning with the paragraph that starts with verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Prayer list, I think, is pretty much unchanged, except that I forgot to put him on this morning. So we have one additional person to put on there. So make sure that we put Aaron on for his surgery. Did they ever tell you why the doctor was running so late that day? Yeah. Anybody else? Anything else that needs to be on the prayer list? All right, let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for watching over us and for all the care and blessings that you bestow upon us. We ask that you continue to be with Aaron, help him to heal from his surgery. We also ask that you be with Ashley and with all those others on the prayer list. We ask that you keep us safe and keep us always walking in your path. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 8. Remember, in Romans chapter 8, we are starting to get the tools that Paul wants us to be aware of in order to continue to combat the temptations of the world and the negative messages of the world. And so he's been talking about the fact that we have each other, we have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, Jesus Himself, all working with us. Remember, one of the things that one of the key points is in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And the idea of helps there is the idea that he actually comes alongside and renders the help that we need. Specifically, he goes on and says that the Spirit makes intercession for us. But we talked last week about that. He makes intercession, but who else makes intercession for us? Who else is our mediator? Yeah, Jesus is our mediator. And so because he's our mediator and the Holy Spirit, you know, the idea is that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, but Jesus is our mediator between us and the Father. But the Father also is doing what? He has a plan, right? And the plan that he has is that he will take everything that happens to a Christian and make something happen out of it. What will he make happen? Make good come out of it. But the good is specifically identified. What is the specific good that God says he will take everything that happens to us and make happen, make this happen? What is the specific good? Everybody fell asleep between last week and this week and nobody remembers. You don't remember the good. What is the good? Look at verse 28 and 29 again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So His purpose is the good that God's going to make come out of whatever happens to us. But what's His purpose? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Now, predestined means He pre-planned. Okay? In other words, that's go back up to verse 27. That's the according to the will of God. This is His plan. He's pre-planned something. He pre-planned us to be conformed to what? I feel like I'm pulling teeth today. What is this? Normally, I get all kinds of people talking. Conform to
the image of God.
To the image of His Son. Now, of course, Jesus is the image of God, right? So you are correct, but the text says image of His Son, okay? That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn is a special term that talks specifically about not order, but priority. And Jesus is the firstborn, or the among many brethren. He's, in other words, he's the source of many brethren. I think is really the basic idea there. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Again, all of that has to do, remember we've talked a little bit about the fact that the Christian walk begins when we are united with Jesus in baptism. But and at that point, we have certain things, but there are also certain things that we will not have until we reach the end of our journey. And this is a guarantee that we will, if we stay faithful, make it to the end of our journey. Now, the point is that we need to know that God is always there. That's the point that Paul wants to make. He's saying, God will always be there for us. Okay? There is never a time when God will abandon us. Now, that's not the same, is it, as saying once saved, always saved, right? Go ahead, Phyllis.
Well, there was two things I was going to say. That when it says Christ was the firstborn, he was the firstborn because he is the church where he
right.
began.
Right, exactly.
And so then that... I lost my train.
It'll come back. That Christ will always be there for us, but that's not the same as saying once saved, always.
Always provide is what I was
yes,
thinking.
He will always provide things that are in accordance with his plan, his will, right? And so this is the idea is that you know Satan quite often and the world quite often will tell you God isn't there. Okay, God's not there. You know, there is no God. Or if there is a God, he's not there. A lot of people believe that. A lot of people have died believing that. But in reality, God is always here. And that's one of the key things that Paul says will help us as we strive to overcome temptation is to know that God is always going to be there. Go ahead.
They don't believe that you need to go to worship. All you have to do is be baptized and then, you know.
Right.
And I don't exactly know
how they think.
Because you know, I've said something about someone that I thought I wish they'd go back to church and start, you know.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And it don't seem to matter what scripture I quote or tell her.
Well, when people have that kind of thinking, they're looking for let's put it this way. They're not looking for a relationship with Christ so much as they are looking for an insurance policy. I mean, what do we? All of us, we all have insurance of some sort on something, right? Where do you have your? What do you do when you sign the papers? What do you do with those papers?
Put them in the same place.
Yeah, you put them up somewhere, and you hardly ever look at them or even bother with them unless you need to file a claim. That's exactly the way it is with a lot of people and Christianity, or with Jesus Christ. They want a relationship that saves them from hell, but they don't want any other kind of relationship because it's too demanding, you know. And so that's cost too much of their time, cost too much of their money, cost too much of whatever. In reality, you cannot receive the promises of Jesus without having the relationship with Him. So they have started on the road and then just promptly sat down, basically. But in reality, have you ever gone to the airport and seen these motorized walkways? Okay. You know, those motorized walkways make you go twice as fast down a particular section, all right? Because you get on them and you continue to walk and you're walking at one speed and the thing's going at another. But have you ever watched when someone gets on one and then they realize they're going the wrong way, so they turn around and they start walking? Okay, I've seen that. The last time we went to the airport to pick up one of our kids, I saw that happening. And, you know, eventually, they, you know, by putting on enough speed, they were able to reach the end and all of that without having to go all the way to the end of the direction they were direction it was going and then having to come back. They were eventually, but here's the thing. It struck me as an image, a great image of what the world is. The world is it provides us with a motorized, powered walkway that goes one direction. The direction it goes is to hell. And we, as Christians, were traveling on that. I mean, before we were Christians, we were traveling on that pathway, and we were going our merrily way, just like everybody else. And as when we became Christians, we turned around. But we have to, and now we're going the other direction. We're still on the same motorized pathway. What happens if we stop? If we stop making any effort, if we don't make any bit of effort at all, what happens? We don't just stand in one place. We start going back to hell. Back on that pathway to hell. That's what most people don't realize, is that there's an absolute need for us to make the effort to keep going the way we have to. And in fact, it's very much an effort. Go ahead, Phyllis.
Well, as it says here, that from the beginning, God had planned.
Right.
All that Old Testament.
The years today are stopped up.
Mm-hmm. And what's displeasing to God. I mean, it has things in there we don't always need it, but it is a good example, as Paul says, to bring us up to Christ.
Right, exactly. Okay, let's go back to the paragraph now, verse 31, because what we've got here is, now that Paul has told us that God is always going to be there, he's going to answer some objections, or he's going to answer some questions, because the questions are going to come up because there is an effort by the world system, led by Satan, to try to convince us that God's not there. If God is not there, then we will give up. You know, if we don't have this understanding that God is there in our life, then the tendency is that we will give up. Because remember chapter 7 pointed out, hey, if we're just left to ourselves, to our own power, we have no hope, basically, of overcoming temptation or sin. We have to have God in our life. And so this next section, 31 to the end, is all about assuring us that we have God. All right, let's take a look at what it says, beginning of verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's a lot of things here, okay? But it starts off, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now the question that is being asked is the question, is God really there? That's the question. And he's saying, yes, God is there. Alright? And in fact, God is so much there that we can depend upon him. And in fact, if God is for us, the question becomes, well, who can what? Who can be against us? See, if God is always there, the answer is always yes. And remember in the study of Revelation, one of the descriptions of Jesus was that he was God's yes. Remember that? Well, if God is always there, and it's always yes for us, then that means that whatever goes against us of the world that tries to drive us away from God will not drive God away. Okay? And the question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one can be against us successfully except one person. Huh? No. Satan can't be successful. Who?
Ourselves.
Yeah. Only ourselves can be the ones who successfully separates us from God. We have to walk away. And that's because, what does God do? He gives us what? Yeah, what gives us rope? He gives us free will, right? Yeah, gives us rope to hang ourselves. Good. Oh, yes, I heard about that.
So that's a confusing part for young people who are still trying to find their way. You know, well, here you're telling me what God says, but this one's saying there is no God.
Right.
So,
of course,
this was bad taste.
Well, actually, it was a good compromise for the city because the atheist group was petitioning to have the Ten Commandment thing torn down. And what they said was, well, no, we're not going to tear it down. If you want to put up a monument next to it, that's fine. Go ahead. We'll let our citizens determine which one they will follow. And I think that was a pretty good thing. And also, I think the atheist one has some flaws in it because their monument is filled with quotations from people who are supposed atheists. And they have a quotation from Benjamin Franklin, a quotation from Thomas Jefferson, and a quotation from several others. Well, Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were not atheists by any stretch of the imagination. So if anybody who wants to, in that town, go and look at those two monuments and starts reading them and then starts looking up stuff about Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, they're going to start saying, okay, these guys who are atheists can't even get their facts straight. You know, so I think it's a good. I actually applaud the city fathers there for successfully keeping their Ten Commandment monument in place. Yeah, it's got another statue there, but the fact that they're side by side, I think, is going to be cool for the forces of God. Go ahead.
Well, somebody wants to know which one's right, then they can. Yeah, I hope they got the scripture down.
Right.
Then they can go to the book and find it.
Right. This may be the same state, but I don't remember which state it was, but the governor, there was a petition for removing all Gideon Bibles out of hotels and things like that. You know, Gideons have put Bibles in places like that forever. And taking a page out of this handbook here, he says, "No, we're not going to require the Gideons to take all their Bibles out of these places. If you want to put an atheist Bible in, that's fine. We'll put both of them in the drawer for it. You know, we'll give you permission to put both in. Who knows what they'll end up putting? But I think that's a very good thing, especially when we have so much that is anti-Christian today. This Supreme Court decision that just came down has got all kinds of things associated with it that are going to cause problems for a lot of people. The Supreme Court literally, according to Justice Scalia, in his dissenting comments, says that makes the point that the majority in the Supreme Court have now ruled Christianity as an enemy of humanity in this decision. And so that's going to be something that's going to really have a lot of ramifications in our culture. We'll have to wait and see what happens on that. But all right, let's go back. So he goes on, he says, God is for us. Nobody successfully can be against us except ourselves. All right? And then verse 32 has kind of a litany of what God has done in Jesus Christ. But I want to, there's one particular phrase in here. It's translated freely give. It's actually one word in the Greek language, but the same word is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. So I want you to turn there, because I think we need to understand freely the word has to do with giving freely, but what it's giving freely of is bigger than just freely giving. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, going back up to verse 5, this is, let's go back into verse 3. That's where we begin this. To give you a historical background, this is referring to the guy in 1 Corinthians who had sinned in such a dreadful way by having his father's wife. Okay? And Paul told them, you disfellowship him. You take action against him so that he will repent of his sin and thus be saved. Okay? And so this is the context. And so he says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that all my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know that the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. All right, in verse 7, it's translated, the same word is translated simply with the word forgive. The word actually means freely forgive. Or actually, freely bestow grace is really what the root of the word is. Freely bestow grace, which in the context is talking about freely forgiving. Okay? So here is this guy who had sin, the church disfellowshipped him, he repents, he comes back, and Paul says you need to freely forgive him. Well, that's the same word over here, back in Romans chapter 8. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. All right. So let's put, instead of just putting freely give, let's put the word freely forgive. And we'll have a better understanding of what this word is. So here's the sentence. He who did not, now that's talking about the Father, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, now in other words, he not with him means the Father with Jesus. Okay? How shall he not with him also freely forgive us all things? See what it's saying there? It's telling us, see, the whole issue is my ongoing sin. You know, the fact that I'm tempted and that I will fall, okay, you know, and does that mean that God gives up on me? And the answer is no. God never gives up on us, and in fact, God will continue to freely forgive us all things. Now, that's the same thing that John writes in 1 John chapter 1. But John there gives us a little bit more of a picture, because John says that this ongoing forgiveness that God gives us is dependent on certain things. We've talked about this before as well. But what were those things that John says that this ongoing forgiveness is dependent upon? Anybody remember? Okay, let's take a look at 1 John. All right? You'd almost think it was the time change today. Everybody lost an hour of sleep. 1 John chapter 1. All right? Look at verse 6 and following. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, with Christ, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, in the original language, Greek, it gives you a verb tense that gives you a picture here. And the picture is of something that's ongoing. In English, if you're going to convey the sense of something ongoing, you put the letters ing on the end of it. So if you did that, every place that it's supposed to be in these verses, it would read like this. If we are walking in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. So you see the idea? There's a condition. What we can get this ongoing cleansing, which is being talked about also over here in Romans chapter 8 in verse 32. With how shall He not with Him also freely forgive us all things? Here we have, it's the same thing. Will cleanse, is cleansing us from all sin, but there's a condition. What's the condition? Walk in the light. We have to walk in the light. As we're walking in the light, we have the promise that the sins that we have, that we're struggling with and we're falling over and all that, will continue to be freely forgiven us. Okay? Now, also going to the next one, next verse in 1 John, and it tells us a little bit more about the condition. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we, and here's another ing word, if we confess our sins, if we are confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to continue forgiving us our sins and to keep cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It's clumsy to put in the ing, but that's really the only way you can get the gist of that ongoingness that the verb has. So here's the idea. We have to continually be confessing. What does it mean to confess? Yeah, to admit something, right? We have to continually be confessing before the Father. If we are confessing our sins, then He is faithful and just to keep forgiving us our sins and to keep cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Okay? So here's the idea. You know, this actually fits exactly with what Paul is saying over here in Romans chapter 8. It's just that John gives us a little bit more information. In the context of the whole letter of Romans, Paul will eventually say all the same things. He'll talk to us about the idea that we have to confess to God. We have to walk with God. We have to be humble before God. All of those type of things. If we are doing our part, then the idea is that we will sin, but our sin is not going to be a done deal. It's not going to break our relationship with God permanently as long as we keep coming back and confessing and correcting our course. If we don't correct our course, if we don't confess, then what happens? Now, he doesn't actually say it here, but by virtue of the fact that there are conditions placed upon it in John, if we don't meet those conditions, what will happen? We'll fall by the wayside. We what?
We'll be lost.
We won't have that ongoing forgiveness. Now, but the point of view that Paul is hitting at is that God will always be there for us, even forgiving us as we struggle in this world, in this pathway. If we know that God will always forgive us, then what will prevent us from coming to God? What should prevent us from coming to God when we sin? Nothing, right? That's why Satan wants us to think God's not going to forgive. And he convinces a lot of people of that because, you know, admittedly, it's a little bit backwards, because God's goal is to make us more like Jesus, right? But unfortunately, what some people do is they take that and reverse it, and they make Jesus more like us. So if Jesus is more like us, do we always freely forgive? No, we don't, do we? If we don't freely forgive, and we're supposed to be like Jesus, the argument goes, well, if we're like Jesus and we don't freely forgive, then he's not going to freely forgive. And so what does that do? Makes us throw up our hands and in defeat and give up. But that's looking at it wrong. God never becomes like us. Well, I take that back. He did become like us, right? But he, in becoming like us, did he live like us in the fact that we sin? No, he didn't. He lived exactly like we do, experiencing all the temptations that we do, but he did it without sin. So he will never become like us with regard to sin. He'll never become like us. Tempted, but not, he did not sin. Now, he did become sin, didn't he? When did he become sin? On the cross. And remember, Paul will say that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become what? Righteous. Remember? We might become righteous. And this is what Paul is getting at. We need to understand that we cannot save ourselves. We're dependent upon God, and he's not going to abandon us. That's what the next verse says. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And remember, in Revelation, it is Satan who's always bringing a charge against God's people. Who's always saying, you know, they're sinners. Well, all right, fine. Who can bring a charge against God's elect successfully? No one, because it's God who justifies. We don't justify ourselves. If we justified ourselves, then a charge could be made against us. But who justifies us? God. And how did he justify us? through Jesus, right? And so, God who justifies, who is he who condemns? Well, God's the one who condemns, and Satan wants us to be condemned, but it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In other words, the condemning comes about because there has to be a penalty paid for sin. And who paid the penalty? Christ did. Christ paid the penalty. He died for us, but he also was raised for us. Go ahead.
In that day, is what I read, to die on the cross was the most shameful death that a man could have.
Mm-hmm.
Because for some reason that was just, and he died the most shameful death that man could die.
Mm-hmm. And he did it for man. And there was even things, there's even an undercurrent of things that we can only grasp a little bit. We can't really grasp all of it. Part of it is signified in the darkness. The darkness that took place. Remember, from what is it, noon till 3 in the afternoon, for 3 hours there was absolute what?
Total darkness.
Yeah, absolute darkness. And when it talks about the darkness, it's not talking about dimness. It's talking about blackness. The only other time that there is a word that conveys the same sense of darkness is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it talks about the darkness that was one of the plagues. And when you look at that in the plagues, it was so dark that nobody could even do what? You couldn't see their hand in front of their face, could they? It was that dark, that oppressive. What's interesting... Go ahead.
Well, have you ever been down in the Ruby Falls in that cave?
Oh, I never have, but I've been in Carlsbad Caverns, and they turn off the lights.
Yes. It's weird, I mean.
Totally.
No, even...
Yeah, I know.
You know they were there, but you couldn't see them.
That's right. Yeah, May?
That's one way that people are tortured.
Right. Well, yeah, and evidently there's... Yeah, I don't want to do it. But I would not want to do it. But I can see how it would drive you insane if you know, simply that. But here's the idea, is that God is the one who condemns. Jesus took the condemnation on himself. So we can't be condemned when Satan tries to bring a charge against us. We can't. So, who is going to separate us from the love of Christ?
Ourselves.
Only ourselves. Now, notice these things. And this is the last thing we'll have a chance to look at today. I want you to picture this. We are, this circle represents us in relationship to God. All right? And the idea in all of these things that he mentions tribulation. He mentions distress. He mentions famine. Nakedness. Peril and sword. Okay? All right. Now, think about it this way. We are within Christ. Okay? And the idea is that these things are coming at us and trying to hit us and trying to shoot us out of Christ.
Oh,
I did. Persecution. So it's like, if you ever shot pool and you've got, you know, you've set up the pool balls in the triangle, and you take the triangle away, and then you use a, you know, the opening shot, you hit them and it scatters everywhere. This is what the picture is. All of these things are trying to knock us out of that relationship we have with God. And he's saying they can't do it. The only one who can take, the only power that can take us out of this relationship with God is us, individually. I can do it to myself. Can I do it to you? No. I cannot do it to you because I'm not the one who's holding you. I mean, if I was in a relationship with you, and I could do something that would break that relationship, right? But I can't affect how you are with God, and you can't affect how I am with God directly. And we can do it indirectly. And Paul will talk about that in chapters 14 and 15, and they talk about how we can be a stumbling block to our brother, we can cause him to fall, we can do all of those type of things. We can influence each other indirectly, but directly we can't. Indirectly, what we're doing, though, is we're essentially playing a trick in tricking that person to do his own walking away. Go ahead.
As part of our society today, why the Supreme Court can make those calls is because we have the individuals who feel baptized and are Christians but don't have that stance to say, no, that's wrong. And, and there's this becoming smaller and smaller groups who are saying things are wrong because we're trying to stay in God. And everybody else who should be staying stern too, well.
Right. I think you're exactly right. I think that's one of the things that we are struggling against in our society right now.
So when they're not Christian, but they have no background to say, or they're not here on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, and
well,
that they are.
And if you're saying that you're a Christian, you know, how can you say your belief, how can you go along with the pathway that says my Christian beliefs should have nothing to do with my government? Okay? How does the Declaration of Independence read? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by the Supreme Court with certain inalienable rights. No. Endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights. Now, inalienable rights means rights that are not bestowed by someone, but that are inherent by the virtue of being created by the Creator. What they've done is overturned all of that. You know? They've done stupid things like that before, and it'll correct itself eventually, I think. But for a while, we're going to have to live with it. Already, within hours of ruling, there were groups that were demanding that any religious organization that does not accept homosexual relationships and marriages ought to immediately be stripped of their non-profit tax-exempt status because they are enemies of humanity. We're not, but that's what they're saying. All right, we're out of time. We're going to stop right here, and we'll pick it up with verse 36. Appreciate it. Thank you very much.